Yeah, so our main text this afternoon is going to be Colossians 3. I know yesterday the panel dealt with Ephesians 4 and 5. So if you want to be turning to Colossians chapter 3, we'll do what we did last time also. And by the way, it's not because I stink, but you heard the microphones yesterday. So we had to split us up a little bit. So they got one microphone today. I got one over here. We're not going to have as much feedback, hopefully. But I do want to start with what we did last time also and have each of you kind of say something about yourself and introduce yourself so that everyone can know who's up here. So we'll start with Evan.
Okay. My name is Evan Nicholas. I'm the current preacher at the Ninth Street Church of Christ in Ballinger, and I graduated Texas School of Preaching in 2024.
My name is Justin Bell. I'm currently the preacher at the Church of Christ in San Saba, Texas. I went to the Acts chapter 4, verse 13, School of Preaching. Completely untrained and uneducated, but I'm just an ex-rodeo cowboy that loves the Lord. And so,
my name is Dink McDonald. I'm a member here at BCS. I'll point out that I'm on the stage with three good and godly preachers, very learned and studied men, and I'm a veterinarian. So keep that in mind as we go through this panel this afternoon.
And also one of the elders here, not just a member, also an elder. Okay, so if you'll be turning to Colossians chapter 3, this is we're going to arrange it here. We're going to start in the first 10 verses. And what we're going to start with in our first few questions are going to deal with the action words that are found in the first 10 verses. So there are several action words. For example, verse 1 has the word seek. So we're going to start with that word, and we're going to have each of them kind of give some input for that action word. We're talking about, you know, what does seeking entail? We're talking about what is seeking in the context, and how do we do that? That's kind of what we're going to hear from them on. So the first verse in Colossians 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we'll let each of you kind of go into some of your thoughts on what seeking entails, and then in the context, what is the seeking being described here? We'll start with Brother Evan.
Sure. So with Colossians, we're kind of jumping in the middle of Paul's argument, of his dissertation. And so with the book of Colossians, this book is all about the preeminence, the splendor of Jesus Christ. And so as he's mentioning all that Christ has done, he has the first place, he has spoiled these principalities and these powers, and going to Colossians chapter 2, that you share these in Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you have been baptized into Christ, buried with him and raised with him. So seek Christ, seek those things which are above, because that is where Christ is. He is at the right hand of God. You look at Hebrews 12 and verse number 2 for that as well. And so we look at this seeking, this striving that the Christian is to be engaged in. We can think of many familiar passages that deal with us seeking first the kingdom of God, such as in Matthew chapter 6. But what we see here really is we see a prioritization that's set forth. One is to set their mind, as Brother Just will deal with here in a moment, but we set our attention, we set our focus. We are striving to seek Christ and where he is, which is those things which are above, and I'll pass it on to Justin.
Yeah, so seeking the things that are above, you made a great point, Tom, as you were introducing this, is like there's a lot of positives in Scripture. If your relationship with God only ever exists on battling false doctrine, which that should be a huge part of, especially as a preacher, a minister, an elder, that's what you do. But if that's all your relationship ever is with God, then you're missing a huge part of this picture. Seeking the things above in a present tense, setting your mind on things above. Verse 2 there, if you look at that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The word for set your mind is to set the attention to. It's a deliberate decision that you make. Proverbs 23:7, if you take notes in the margin of your Bible, you may want to write out next to verse 2. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. What you think and taking every thought captive to Christ is going to dictate who you are and what you become. You think about Daniel. You know, we live in a wicked world, don't we? I think that's quite the understatement, that we live in a pretty, pretty wicked world around us. In fact, I went to a PRS competition for the shooters out there. That's a precision rifle shooting. It's a long distance competition. I went there, thought it would maybe be a good a family thing for me and my family to do one day, but kind of like with Greg Dismuke, he you know, just because it says Church of Christ on the building, you know, keep my kids in the car. We're going to go in and check it out first, right? I went by myself. Some of the most wicked worldly people I've ever been around in my entire life, you know. We live in a worldly environment, and yet so did other great men before us, who made the conscious decision that they were going to set their mind on God. You think about Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel, when he was hauled off into captivity, it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. You can do something about setting your mind on God. And I'll speak to myself personally. I don't want to take up too much time. I'm sorry. Y'all just tell me when to hush. So I get a little excited about these things. Well, I'll speak to myself personally. I rebelled against my upbringing, against the church, when I had left my father's household. My dad was an elder of the church, and as soon as I could get out of the house, I rebelled against that. When I came back, I'll tell you something that brought me back was making that decision of today's the day, no more. I'm going to be intentional with my time, with my life, and I'm going to make this decision. Today's the day that I'm not going to do this stuff anymore. Until you say that to yourself, you're never going to actually ever commit. One more example on that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, and there's that setting your mind, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a lot of young men here tonight. I can promise you one thing. You need to consider the treasures of Christ greater than all of the reproaches your classmates could ever give you. I promise you that.
Not much I can add to those two guys.
All righty. Real quick on the seeking, one thing I like to point out from there's two verses in Matthew chapter 7 that I think when you combine them together, they're very important. But Daniel Horn began his class with in Matthew 7:7-8, where it talks about ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, which I take to be a very literal commandment and a promise of Jesus that if you actually seek, you will find. And when you combine that with verses 13 and 14, few there be that find, in verse 14, the natural implication of that is few there be that seek. And so you got to make sure you don't define seek as wandering around aimlessly. There's a lot of people talking about, I'm seeking. That's wandering around aimlessly. Seeking is a very, very, very specific word in the Bible that has a very, very important import to that word. The next action word there, we kind of covered seek and setting your affection. Setting your affection being one word in the Greek. The next one there, if you go down to verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. We want to spend a little time on the word mortify and what it means, and then give some practical ways to mortify. Some of these specifics are listed here, verses 5 and following. So we'll start with Dink, I guess.
So mortify comes from the Greek word nekro, where we get our English word necropsy, which is like an autopsy. You think about necropsy, it's nekro, a dead body, and opsi, to examine. And so it's literally the examination of a dead body. So here, we're literally supposed to put to death, and it says our members. We understand in the New Testament, oftentimes when we see the word members, it's talking about limbs. That's the definition of the word. And so as I look at this section of Scripture, I think of us as an octopus, say. And we're told here to mortify, to put to death our limbs that would be reaching for these sinful things. So if you've got a limb that's reaching towards fornication, put it to death. Kill that limb. And so that's the visual image that I take here, is it is literally putting to death any of those kinds of desires and things that we have towards those types of sins. And again, the imagery that Paul's using here is that of the clothing that a Christian should wear. If we were going to take that literally, Paul might say, put off your bikinis, put off your miniskirts, put off your short shorts, your wife beaters. He's telling them, look, you're Christian, you can't be dressed that way. And then he's going to go into the things that we should put on. You need to put on slacks, a button-down shirt, a tie. you need to look like a Christian. You can't dress like this and be a Christian. But again, it's imagery here. And so what he's focusing on is you've got to put away these things that are not the apparel, not the clothing of a Christian, these sinful things. You have to take those off, and you have to dress like a Christian. You have to act like a Christian. And so, again, the idea of putting to death those desires that are not consistent with the life of a Christian.
To jump off of that, mortify there, as Brother Dink said, that is the idea of killing the members of the body. And he rightfully said so with the idea of putting off, the idea of stripping off of the clothing or putting on of the clothing. We're dealing with adornment here. And with this adornment, we see it applied to character and behavior. It deals with a New Testament theme that Paul would preach on and teach on many times in the Scriptures, which is the old man versus the new man. The old man was animated. He was defined by the sin that he was living in and dead in. Now the new man, he is alive to in Christ, but yet dead to sin. He is dead to that. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, he would tell us in 1 Corinthians 6, that we belong to God now. Our bodies are designed to be a living sacrifice now. Our bodies are meant to be for God. And so therefore, sin, the transgression of the law, must be put away, it must be killed, and it must be done at whatever cost is necessary. That's what Jesus will teach us in Mark chapter 9. If our right hand offend thee, cut it off. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Do what it takes to mortify the body so you can be alive in Christ and separate and apart from sin, holy.
I want to add to that just one quick thing. There's a lot of preachers in the room and a lot of young men who hopefully will be preachers someday. 1 Corinthians 9:27, this especially applies to those who preach. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I may not be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. If you go out and preach a fiery sermon on pornography, and then you go back to your home and you pick up your cell phone in a dark room and start looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, I promise you, James 3:1 is going to come back and bite you on a day in which you don't want it to. But if you look at Colossians 3:10, you talked about putting on this new man. I like to think of Colossians 3. And I love Michael Shepherd's lesson this morning on Philippians. I love the giving us letters and memorization tools that we can use to remember things. I like to think of Colossians 3 as like a good hard day's work. I don't know if anybody's ever here worked cattle before, but at the end of the day, when you work cattle, especially if you're dehorning and castrating, you get a lot of that blood splatter on you. And I mean, you are just filthy at the end of the day. You're tired. I mean, dog tired and dirty from head to toe. But then you go home, you take a shower, put on new clothes. Man, you feel good. It's that fresh feeling. And man, I get like a little burst of energy and I can get some more things done for the end of the day. That's the concept that we're talking about here, is taking off this old, nasty garment and putting on something clean and fresh. You skip down to Colossians 3 and verse 10 there. It says, have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Interesting note, both the word new and renew are words that could be used for new. Have put on the new self is in the aorist tense, meaning it's a one-time action that has continuing consequences or repercussions. So the word new there, of new self, is new in time. And so at a specific time, you became somebody new. And that goes back to Colossians 3:1. It talks about therefore, this is the motivation, having been risen with Christ. God, most of the time, attaches what you need to do to some sort of a motivation of a blessing. You know, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he mentions 56 times, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he'll say, you listen to me, you obey me, you be good, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he says, you're new, have put on the new self. That's at the point of baptism. But notice what else he says is being renewed. The word for new there is not new in time, but new in quality. It's something that you continually sanctify yourself each and every single day. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And it's to a true knowledge. And this is what you said a second ago, John. You don't just seek aimlessly. You seek him here. You seek Christ in truth. When you seek Christ aimlessly, you may hear a country song that says, I want to have a beer with Jesus, and be like, well, that's the Christ I'm going to conform to. Well, you're not conforming to the true knowledge of the image of him, of Christ. And that's all I have to say about that.
Any other on the put on, put off, any other comments y'all have or discussion points for that one? I was going to mention one before we move on. In the context of Colossians also, it's particularly important that he uses this type of language, because if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, he's been talking about circumcision. This is kind of what we were talking about with antiism. They were, in the churches, many around them were binding where God is not bound, one of the greatest of which was circumcision, Acts 15. And so he's describing Acts 2, Colossians 2, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, ending putting off, same word, of the body, the sins of flesh by circumcision of Christ. And so his emphasis is you're focused too hardly on the putting off of the wrong thing. You're still focused on that putting off of circumcision, physical circumcision. Here's the things you need to focus on the putting off of. And so also within the context, he's also addressing the circumcision problem as well simultaneously. Okay, if you go to Colossians 3, we're going to now go to the next section, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. In this section, we're going to have them. So these are where you kind of see the list of more of the positive, the character traits of Christianity. And so what I'm going to have them do is we're going to look at each one of these. And I've asked them to prepare an example, whether it be a biblical example or a personal example of when we go through these words, it's easy to define them, but also to maybe give examples of them so that we can appreciate when we're talking about kindness, what does that look like? How is that going to manifest itself in my own life? And so we're going to begin in Colossians 3 in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. So we'll begin with the concept of mercy, and we're going to have each one say, a few things as much as they like on concerning mercy, what it looks like, what it is, give some examples, whether biblical or in your personal life, of how mercy will manifest itself so that we can make sure that we're applying those things. Go ahead, Dean.
So bowels of mercy. It was believed to be the seat of emotion. Specifically here, we're thinking about mercy, being merciful. You all know, I'm sure, that mercy is not receiving what you deserve. So we all talk about grace and mercy. Grace is receiving something you're not deserving of. Mercy is not receiving something you do deserve. So if my father, when I was a child, didn't give me spanking that I needed, he was being merciful. He was not giving me what I deserved. And so when we think about being merciful to other people, and maybe I'll jump ahead a little bit here, but as I think about all of these things, when we go down to verse 14, it says, above all these things, put on charity. To me, it's a lot like 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, love, agape love there kind of ties all of these things together. Being merciful, you're not merciful to someone if you don't love them. You don't forbear someone, forgive someone if you don't love them. And so I think behind all of these things is that we have to love our brethren and love our fellow man, love our neighbor. Obviously, God has been incredibly merciful to us. When I was teaching a fundamentals class on Sunday, and I was talking to them, and for me, and I think for all of us, it's very humbling to think about how merciful God has been to us, to think about the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of heaven knows who Dink McDonald is. That's humbling for me. But not only does he know who I am, he loves me. And not only does he love me,
He wants me, he loves me so much, he wants me to spend eternity with him in heaven. Not only does he want me to spend eternity with him in heaven, he sent his own son to die for me to make that possible. So, is God merciful? Absolutely. God is always my example of any of these things. He's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he's merciful, he's graceful.
Mercy. The idea of heartfelt sympathy, compassion, and pity. This is a very, very big deal. God would say in Hosea 6, in verse number 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That was the big reason why they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. It was beyond their idolatry. The way that they were treating one another was awful. They had broken the two greatest commands. They were treating God horribly, and they were treating one another horribly. And this is evidence of the new man, is that mercy has to be experienced. It has to be realized in our life. It's something that we need and something that we ought to show. I oftentimes think about Jesus in Mark chapter 6 as he's going about, he's preaching and he's teaching, and he sees the multitude as sheep having no shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and then he taught them. Have you ever looked at a soul and had mercy on them and said, man, I want to teach them about Jesus? That's a form of compassion, that's a form of mercy, of seeing someone's state and realizing I need to relieve the struggle, the hurt, the pain that they are in. Just as God has done for us through his Son. So absolutely, mercy is a huge biblical theme that must be present in our lives. It must be evidence of the new man.
Yeah, the NASB 95 renders that a heart of compassion, same concept, that bowels of mercy. And you're talking about giving an example of each. You know, when we think about the Good Samaritan, that parable that Jesus gave, we know the two people that passed by, this man who'd been beaten and robbed on the side of the road. But who stopped? The Samaritan stopped, right? We remember the story. Do you remember the question that prompted the story? It's the same question asked to the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered by giving the greatest commandment. You shall love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wishing to justify himself, he said, who's my neighbor? And then he began to tell that story. But you see how God connects compassion to your salvation? It would be impossible for you to be able to go to heaven and not have a heart after God's own heart, a heart of compassion. In fact, moved with compassion is only, mainly, except for one instance, used of Christ. But felt compassion is used, Luke 10:33, to speak about the Good Samaritan. Also, kindness. Kindness. It's this friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. The example that I think of, the first one that came to my mind, was David and Mephibosheth. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now you think about what Saul had done to David, and yet what did David turn around and do for a descendant of Saul? He took care of him. He had compassion. He felt compassion, but then the kindness moved him to action, to actually do something about it. How many times do we treat brethren in the church, people that we should be loving towards, most of all, with contempt because they've said or done something, maybe as it relates to a teaching maybe they used to hold and they've repented of, and yet in the back of our mind we hold that against them even though they've repented of that sin. Maybe it's something personally that they've done to you and you just can't quite get over that, and yet you see what David did to Saul. And how we forgive others is how what? We're going to be forgiven, right? Matthew chapter 18, the unforgiving servant. I heard a preacher say one time, next time you have a grudge against somebody, he said, I want you to sit down and I want you to write in detail what that person's done to you. And I mean, get detailed about it, specific about it, maybe even put dates and times down with it. And then you take another piece of paper and you start writing down everything you've done to God. And you look at those two pieces of paper, and then you tell me whether this grudge you have against somebody is worth you holding or not. And that's why it says there in verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The Greek word for bearing with one another is to make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other. It's kind of comical, but it's the same word in Matthew 17:17 that Jesus would say, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" There should be a nature amongst the church of us putting up with each other's personalities, with each other's opinions, as long as it doesn't deviate from doctrine. And the word for forgiving each other is not the word aphesis, which is a sending away of sins, which, by the way, you're commanded to do in Matthew 18, but is the Greek word that speaks of giving grace to each other. When it says bearing with one another in verse 13, you make allowance for each other's faults and you give grace to each other. If we don't do that, there's never going to be unity in the brotherhood.
Yeah, so our next one there, kindness. We want to move on to kindness and say some things if you haven't already regarding kindness. Or...
Oh, was that supposed to take
two? No, you're fine. You're fine. That's okay. I'm not going to stop you, but I was just letting Dink and Evan, if they have anything to add to that, kindness.
Yes. I'll add to that kindness briefly. The idea of being generous, the idea of being useful. We have to make ourselves useful to the congregation in order to do that, to people. There's nothing more aggravating than young men who make themselves useless. There's nothing that, I don't know what, I haven't trained, I haven't thought about anything. You need to be a useful person. You need to be involved in the congregation some way. Find something to do. Find someone to lean on. Find something that you can be engaged in. We need to be a useful people.
If you look up, just on a side thing, if you like look in your blue letter app, if you're looking up the word there for kindness, that Christotes, if you go down to where this verse is specifically referenced, the definition is going to be benignity. So the description of the definition of this word in this context, and we talk about when if someone goes in to look at a tumor or a growth on them, and the two options are what, Dink? If you have a growth or a tumor and you're getting it checked out, there's two options for it. It's either benign or malignant, and you want benign. And so benignity is that the growth may still be there, so you might still experience some discomfort. Kindness doesn't mean there's never going to be any discomfort in your relationships, but benign means it's not going to harm you. So the malignant one is the one that's harmful for you. And so I think that's an interesting one with kindness is you're not out to harm other people. Why would you be out to harm any other person? There may be some discomfort there, but you're not out to harm anyone. You're out to save people. Humility, humbleness of mind, the next one. Evan, if you want to start there.
Sure. Paul's being very practical on this list because really what we're dealing with is relationships with the brethren. And these are rules of engagement, you might say, as we fight fairly in the church, if I put it that way. And as we have looked at this mercy, as we looked at the kindness, he also mentions humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind, the idea of modesty of the mind, having a lowly opinion of oneself. You're not overly impressed with yourself or your self-worth. The reason that this is important is I've been in a congregation with a lot of elders. We have men's meetings. And you find that sometimes it's not about God's will. It's about, well, this is what I want to do for the congregation. This is where I think the direction should be going. And it's like, well, who are you? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? It's God who gives the increase. It's God's will that matters here. So there is a place of importance that we have to understand that we are servants of the congregation, servants toward one another, and ultimately we are all servants toward God, working to build up his kingdom according to his rule and his will.
If you want to be like Jesus, you need to think less of yourself. Jesus, that humility to think lowliness of mind, it characterized who he was. That right there is fascinating to me. Because Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Like what Brother Shepherd talked about this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 2, it says, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It speaks there of not thinking of yourself more important than others, but thinking of others as more important than yourselves. Have this attitude within you that was also within Christ, as it says in verse 5 there. To think that the creator of the universe, the Son of God, looked at his own creation, worthless man, and said, you're more important than me. Because that's the attitude that was in him, according to verse 3 and 4 of Philippians, that said was also should be in you. And yet, how many times do we look at each other with an attitude of, I'm more important than you? That flies in the face of Christ and everything that he embodies. That's why pride is literally opposed to God. Humility is your access to grace. Can we not all say that we need grace? Amen. My word, do we need a lot of it? Man, me more than anybody else, I need the grace of God. Humility stops that. Humility is your access to grace. James chapter 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Well, I'm going to follow Justin's lead and combine this one with the next one, meekness. Because I think they're very related to one another. You know, when you think about humility and the idea of littleness or selflessness, I think maybe Josh mentioned yesterday, Philippians 2:3, esteeming others more highly than yourself. And then you think about meekness. You know, we always say meekness is power under control, but I like to look at it as the ability to assert yourself, but choosing gentleness or kindness instead. And again, I think it takes humility, obviously, to do that. When I think about meekness, again, I think about the greatest act of meekness that there's ever been. When Christ gave himself up to be sacrificed for us. Matthew 26, he said, look, I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. He could have stopped that at any time. I've often wondered what Christ must have been thinking, hanging on that cross, looking out into the audience and saying, Bob, I created you. Sally, I created you. The potter literally had given himself into the hands of the clay. That's meekness. That's humility. And so that's the biblical example I think of course, when we talk about those things.
Meekness.
Yeah, you can go to meekness.
Okay. There's a brother that always tells me that the way up is down. And you just think about what Jesus in that Philippians 2, 5 and 11 context where Jesus humbled himself, he lowered himself, and then it says that God has exalted him highly. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus in that. And when we think about pride, I think about working on projects and might be hammering in a nail, and a lot of the older men, they would say, well, that nail's a little proud. Go back and beat it down with that hammer. It needs to be back down where it is supposed to be. You see, I would rather be lifted up by God than lowered by God. And in order for that to happen, I ought to just lower myself and let God do the exalting in my life. Amen.
Move on. Patience.
Yeah, sure.
Yes, sir.
Yep. Yeah, so our next one there, long-suffering. I combined long-suffering with forbearing one another, and so we can have you all speak on those two, the long-suffering, forbearing.
So patience there, long suffering. You've heard of the patience of Job, the long suffering of Job, and as it says there in the book of James, and you think about everything that he went through and he was able to endure, and yet he never gave up on God. In fact, his wife, the person that was the closest to him, that should have been helping him to God, wanted him to curse God and die, and yet, as a preacher famously said, instead of cursing God and die, he blessed God and cried. And you think about, like you've coupled there with it, bearing with, and again, making allowance for each other's faults. When I think about long suffering and endurance and bearing with, I have to always tell this story. If you've heard this story, just bear with me. So I go elk hunting, generally every year. Last year was the first year we didn't go, but we always pack up horseback up in the mountains. And, we stop at several different trailheads, but one specific trailhead, there's 36 switchbacks up the face of a, it's almost a cliff. It's just really sheer, face of this mountain. And we switch back, up this thing. I used to have a lot of horses, but I had two horses that I would always take on this trip. And, there's some good illustrations in here for the young preachers in the room. One of them was big and muscular with great big old feet and a big old head. I should have called him Pump Jack because he had just a giant noggin on him. The other horse was small and wiry and little bitty old feet and a short neck, short back, just a little bitty old horse. One horse, just, you put some weight on his back and that horse would just motor up the mountain. He loved it. It was the small horse. The big horse, the one that you look at, and he should be great, that was the laziest animal I have ever seen in my entire life. That horse, and he could see the pickup and the trailer down the mountain, and that horse, you had to hold him up against the mountain because he would step off the mountain just to try to get to that truck and trailer, and he'd have died if he'd done it, but he wanted to give up so bad that he would have stepped off to his death to get back down there. You see, that's the opposite of long suffering. That's the opposite of bearing with and enduring. And it's the same way as we deal with brethren. And that's what we're really the context of what we're talking about, of putting on this heart, this attitude of patience and bearing with people. Too often people just give up on each other and then they treat each other however they want to treat them because they were not long suffering with them and they just gave up on them.
Well, to that, I mentioned a while ago, love is what ties all these things together. And when you give up on people like that, when you get frustrated, I don't think you really love them. You know, it's almost impossible to give up on somebody that you truly love.
All right, let's move to verses 15 and 16 since we're starting our time's running now. In verses 15 and 16, there are two let expressions. You have in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You have in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so I was going to have each of you kind of give some your thoughts on these two let expressions in verses 15 and 16.
Yeah, and in the Greek it's a compound. It's let rule and let dwell. The let rule there is the idea of an umpire. So to have an umpire in your heart to weigh things. We know what an umpire does, and that's the way our heart should be. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Obviously, that's to let the word of Christ live in you. And so it's the idea of allowing the word of Christ to live in us and thereby allowing Christ to be in us is the idea.
When it comes to passages like this, I'm thankful for one of the members of where I preach at. When there's an imperative, he always asks, he says, was that a suggestion? I say, no, sir, it was not. He said, let the peace of God govern your hearts. We live in a world of anxiety. Maybe one of the most popular words today. People say, oh, I'm anxious. I have anxiety. I was anxious about this. I was troubled about this. And anxiety, it will literally kill you. It will literally change how your body works. But God tells us that we can let the peace of God govern our hearts. We can let it guide our hearts, and we can even let it guard our hearts. Philippians chapter 4, he would say. So this is a very important thing that we ought to operate out of tranquility as we are serving God. Furthermore, there, he also speaks of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Also with wisdom, he adds there. It is not enough to know what the Bible says. You must know what it means. As you let it live and abide in you, you must know how to apply the scripture. You must have skill in it. I'm no longer impressed when somebody quotes a passage to me, but they can't tell me what it means. They can't tell me how to apply it. I say, that's good and all, but what's the point? Where are we going with this? There is purpose to the words in scripture.
Yeah, I just want to add a point of application to that. In the world, you will have tribulation, but in me, you have peace. The peace of Christ, what that reminds me of or makes me think about as far as application goes, is that nothing else matters in this world but dying and go to heaven. Nothing else matters. And that brings me peace. I don't know how many times I've sat there and you talk about being anxious. You know, I don't know how many times I've sat there and worried about money and you're laying in bed at night and, you know, you got a wife and three kids that you're taking care of. It's like, man, who's, you know, got bills coming up. And I know that number of the bank account in the back of my mind, and it just keeps getting lower and lower and lower, and you're just worried about it. But then, you know what gives me peace is like, you know what? I know my wife wouldn't care if we live in a cardboard box just so long as we're faithful to the Lord and our kids grow up to be faithful to the Lord. There's peace in that. If our earthly dwelling is torn down, we have one not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Who cares what happens in this world? That, to me, that is a peaceful, peaceful thought.
I was going to mention real quick before we move on, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a discussion of women, the word there for quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4 is to be still or undisturbed or unagitated. And I've mentioned before that the opposite of that is what's in our society called a Karen. A Karen is the one whose spirit's always agitated. The concept of a peace of mind, a peace of heart, is someone who doesn't easily get agitated and they don't stay agitated. I think we have a lot of people out there who just stay worked up and wound up constantly, men and women. And the peace of mind that's being described here is one comes from a deeper understanding of what your purpose here is, what your motivation is, going to heaven. That keeps you from getting too worked up and stirred up over small things and inconsequential things. We're talking about yesterday on the panel, you know, someone cutting you off in traffic. We can't get so worked up about it. We can't stay in this constant state of the slightest thing will set us off. We have to have a peace of mind. It has to be a calmness there. We only have a few minutes left, so I asked each of them to come up or identify a Greek word that they want to focus in on from this whole chapter in Colossians chapter 3 and kind of give maybe some explanation as why that word stood out to you. So I'm going to let each one of them go into that Greek word that stood out to them in this chapter.
So I've already mentioned the fact that I believe that what the scripture teaches here is that love is what ties all these things together. And it says there in verse 14 of chapter 3, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That word there, bond, in the Greek, is there's a medical term that we use. It's the Greek word is syndesmos. In medical anatomy, we have what are called syndesmoses, okay? They're interosseous between bones, ligaments, and tendons that connect two bones together. Now, we have lots of muscles and tendons that connect bones together, but these connect bones together side to side, okay? So where are the syndesmoses that we have in the human body? Well, our forearm. In our forearm, we have two bones. We have a radius and an ulna. Between them is this syndesmosis, this muscle and tendon that ties the two of them together and allows them to work together as one unit. So how do we see that in our human body? My ability to rotate my arm, my hand, if you will, is because of that syndesmosis between the radius and the ulna. I don't get any rotation from my humerus. It comes from that radius and ulna. We also have a syndesmosis in our shin that connects our tibia and our fibula. Again, two bones, connects them side to side, gives us the ability to position our foot in a pigeon-toed position or in what I call a slew-footed position. Again, it's two bones connected together by this syndesmosis. It does connect them together, but it allows them to work together as well. And again, I think it just fits very well with what we see in the scripture and the Greek word there for bond or bands.
So that's why I could never turn my foot out when I was riding Bronx. That tendon right there. Okay.
I'll get to that word here in a moment, but I'd like to give a summary because Colossians 3:17 is too important to skip over in this context. But whatsoever we do it word or deed, we do it within the name of the Lord. We do this within the authority of the Lord, but we're also doing this within the character and identity of the Lord. You see, that's the summarization of this entire thing of the departure of sin and the running toward God is we're doing so because it's the authority of the Lord, it's in his character and identity. The word that interests me was in Colossians 3 and verse number 23, where it says there, whatsoever we do it heartily as the Lord and not unto men. You see, the section of Scripture, it not only addresses our behavior with ourselves, our behavior in the church, our behavior in the home, and our behavior in the workplace as well. This idea here of heartily is actually comes from two words. We have a preposition and a noun put together here, which is exuke. It is out of the soul. Whatever you do it out of the soul to the Lord. You give it all that you have. When we're at the workplace, when we're working in the church, it's not for man, it is unto God. We are doing it with all that we have. Again, the fulfilling of the greatest command.
I know we're out of time, so I'll make this very quickly. The word that I've chosen, and it piggybacks off of what Evan just said. Look down at verse 22. It says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. The King James Version renders that eye service, and that's more of a better translation of that word. That word, and I find this interesting, it literally means sight labor. Sight labor. Labor done in the sight of somebody. My dad asked us to build fence one time. Us three boys, there's three of us growing up. And then he left. Well, the fence we were building was a water gap that was right next to a creek where there's some really good fishing. And I just happened to have my fishing pole in the back of the truck. Well, guess what us three boys stopped doing? We stopped building the fence and started fishing. Well, then after a while, we saw the dust of a pickup coming down the road. And guess who it was? It was my dad coming back to check on us. If he'd have never left, well, we'd have ever picked up the fishing pole. No, now this is talking directly to slaves, but the application rings true. Always remember in everything that you do that your Lord watches every single thing you do. He is there, he is with you, and he sees everything. Matthew 24:46, and I'll turn this back over. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes.
I appreciate all the responses here. I think we're out of time, so we'll hand it back over to Tom.